Christ. There's nothing, nothing that matches it for a believer. Wow, praise the Lord. Take your Bibles and stand with me and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Our verses will be 3 through 5. We'll read 1 through 5. Then we will drop into this beautiful instruction for the church. Instruction for wives, but men, listen today. Oh, does God want you to know the role of your wife, what he has asked of her? Look at this text with me. This is God's word, Titus chapter 2, 1 through 5. But as for you, teach what accords, what is fitting with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is God's word. You may be seated. Father in heaven, how easy it is to sing of your Son and his matchless name. Those in this room or those hearing this sermon, Lord, know what that means who believe in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. There is no other way. It took the perfect Son of God to come and redeem us, to purchase us, to cleanse us. There's no amount of works, no other person, no one else can do that. And so his name is matchless to us. And it is a pleasure to sing those truths, to lift our voices as one voice together, believers who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that that message is not isolated here, but goes around the world. Missionaries we support and countless others, Lord, are preaching that gospel to the nations. We pray for their safety and care, and we pray for the furtherance of the gospel wherever they are, Lord. Father, thank you for all that are gathered. We bless and pray for those who could not be here, those struggling with health, those dealing with loss of life. Lord, be with them. Give them strength. May they sense your spirit upon them, Lord, the sweet comforter. Lord, we thank you for our gathering. Thank you for our children down the hall. Bless those workers who are caring for them. We're so grateful for that. Thank you for moms and dads who are bringing their children into service. Lord, we need to teach them to hear the word of God, to worship with the saints. Thank you for the baptisms today that praised and gave glory to the name of Jesus. They were able to stand there and give testimony, not of their own works, but all that God had done through Christ alone. Lord, bless this time now as we venture into your word. May it be rich, encouraging, challenging, but yet strengthening. Let your word do the work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a great lover of reading biographies. I try to read a couple biographies a year, particularly in the summer months. I'll pick up a biography. I have a whole shelf of them. If you ever come in my office, I'll show you my shelf of biographies. I've been reading them for many, many years. And most of the time, the biographies are about a particular person, their missionary journeys, whether man or woman that'll go. But as you read, you will see other people that are great influential in those biographies. One of these was Amelia Taylor, the mother of Hudson Taylor. She was quite a woman. She was born and raised in the early 1800s. She was raised poor. She didn't have a lot. But at a very young age, met her husband and married. His name was John Hudson. They had several children, one, of course, being Hudson Taylor. He took that name. He had his dad as his original surname, but added Hudson to it, who became the great missionary to China. He had other sisters that were born. There were at least two children who died at birth or died early in age as this dear mother cared for them. Long before he ever went to China, Amelia dedicated him to the mission of China. And she never told him. She prayed and said, God, I will give this son if you will take him to China and let him reach the unreached there. His father was a little different. He was a little more heavy-handed. He was very strict, successfully frugal. He loved the Lord, but he struggled to communicate with the kids. And this is where Amelia shined. Amelia was kind and gentle and forbearing. She was quiet and she had a pleasantness to her. And she had a sense of humor and it drew Hudson to her. As Hudson got older, his dad demanded that he'd go to work because the family did not have much. There he was exposed to the world for the very first time. And like many, he fell away. He saw the joys and the world intriguing him, and he ran to that. He found himself deep in sin. He'd come home and he'd often find his mother praying. In fact, she would be behind a closed door, and for a long time she never knew what she was doing back there. But later in the biography, he revealed she prayed, and she said, "Lord, I will not come out till you save Hudson." She prayed for her son. About that time, Hudson wandered into his father's library and there found a small pamphlet called Poor Taylor. Poor Taylor. It was a tract that was written about a man who had nothing to offer God and kept trying to stir up good works in order to be saved, but in the end came to the biblical conclusion that all he had to offer was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hudson read this. It changed his heart. He fell to the ground, repented of sins, and became a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. From that time on, he set his heart to teach others about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the biography goes on, his relationship with his mother grew incredibly. She had such a profound effect on his ministry. 51 years he served in China. And the letters from mom to Hudson back and forth are endearing, precious, full of a woman who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and desired to encourage her children to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives women tremendous roles for the sake of the kingdom. And I want to be so clear throughout this message as we talk about the role of women that God has a high calling for women. He has a unique role for them. They have a different role, not a lesser role. Did you hear that? Did everybody hear that? I want to be quoted on this. God has a different role, not a lesser role, to bring himself glory through women. And just as men must embrace and bend the knee to what God has called them to be, so women must do that as well, to have the joy and to be a part of that glorification that the Lord has for you. Now, as we read this text over the last couple of weeks, I wonder how many saw this text coming. Maybe not only this text, but for men and younger women, for those that are employed. And sometimes we look at a text like this and we say to ourselves, "Oh no, here comes the hammer. This is that message that I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to feel like a worm." And we're going to read this beautiful text of how God instructs men and women to live their lives. And I'm going to examine mine and I'm going to go away and go, F. I know that. I know sometimes we come up and we try to measure ourselves against someone else, or we look at the text without understanding the gospel and the context of all of it there, and repentance and forgiveness and grace and mercy of God, and we say, "I can't measure up." You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You feel worse when you leave than when you came in. I want to challenge you today that when we incorporate the gospel into everything we teach and believe, we have hope. And God is a God of new mercies. And he says they're new, what? Every morning. He forgives and strengthens and instills an invigorating spirit to get up and run again. And then just the aspect of the gospel and how it works and how it teaches and how it flows and brings joy to us. We want to see that in this role, particularly with the role of women. I originally entitled this sermon, "Girls in the Gospel." I kind of like that. When I changed it to the gospel and biblical womanhood, because that's the, it takes in all of them, and I think in this text. Well, let me look at a couple of thoughts here. I want to start with one that helps us understand the context here. Number one, striving for biblical roles apart from the gospel. What happens if we strive for biblical roles apart from the gospel? Well, there's a certain societal need out there we understand for biblical behavior within the world, right? God has laid down what good for man, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not, he's laid these things down. It helps society work. It helps law function and all the things it takes to have men and women on a big globe. Morally good people can and do reflect good biblical principles, even though they may not believe in them. But striving for godly behavior apart from Christ is extremely dangerous. And when you strive to accomplish things without the centeredness of the gospel in what we're trying to do, it's almost impossible. Let me give you a few reasons what happens when we try to accomplish biblical roles without the gospel. One, it creates an overwhelming and unattainable standards. It creates an overwhelming and unattainable standards. This easily gets set. We say this is what women should be doing or men should be doing, and we set these standards, and young people take a run at them, and they really try for a long time, but because there's no gospel, which is forgiveness and mercy and the persevering of the Spirit of God in our life, they just finally run out. Creates an overwhelming and unattainable standards when we look at what God's Word asks us to live by. Second, it creates a sense of urgency to focus on behavior modification. So we look at this and we go, oh boy, here's a list of how husbands and wife and children all should act, what the family looks like. And instead of saying, oh Lord, I can't do this apart from your great mercy and grace in my life, we try to work on the outside. Kids, sit straight or you're dead. Everybody remember that growing up? You were supposed to listen, but it was more important that you didn't embarrass anybody. That got translated to you, didn't it? See, we work on the outside, very easy to do. The gospel is there to help us get to the heart. But yet, so often, we fall back to behavior modification. Without the gospel, it creates a spiritual blindness to the gospel. I can't see why to do this. I can't see why to offer my life as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus when all I've been presented is this is what you should do. And you are rejected if you don't. There's no gospel there. We're blind to the gospel and we fail to be able to lead that next generation that way. D, it creates a lack of true worship. So we can come and sit straight, look at our Bibles, have them on our laps, take notes, sing songs, do all those things, and yet without the gospel, being reminded that I deserve nothing but hell's damnations and that Jesus Christ has come and has cleansed my slate, I just go through some motions. There's a repeated theme in many of our young people's baptism. You heard them there today. I thought I was a believer. I did these and I did that. I didn't have any joy. And praise God, he captures these young people because some do that, and say, I've done enough. I don't see what this is about. And they never come to an understanding of true worship. True worship says, Lord, I am here again this Sunday. I have not been the man or woman or young person I should have been this week. I plead with you for grace and mercy again. I am not using the gospel as a crutch, but I am desperate need. Lord, I what? Need you. The gospel constantly reminds us that without him, without walking with him, we fail. And so we come to that point and real worship comes out of you. As we sang those songs today, my heart was just filled and gripped with joy and brokenness and pure worship of just, Lord, I really do need you. I can't go and preach that sermon. I can't live out these truths. I'm desperate for you. I'm desperate for you. See, that's what the gospel does. And that gospel now allows me to begin to see where biblical truths and bring change to my life. It helps me apply these Christian truths to my life. And they aren't just lip service. They're not just coming from the mouth. In other words, the gospel won't end with just words. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ applies these truths. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Many of us have been discussing this passage lately. I know some BFGs are in it. We've been in it at staff meeting. This was the passage that grabbed me as a young man. It was the passage that gave me a tremendous desire to lay down my life and follow Christ. It's full of the gospel, and then it's full of the response to the gospel. The Bible says, for the love of Christ, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 14, for the love of Christ controls us, your Bible might say compels us, drives us. It is this massive motivation when you experience the love of Christ. Do you know most of the world never will experience the love of Christ? People go to hell because they reject Jesus and his love. People go to heaven because God calls us to him. You can play with scripture all you want, but that's what it comes down to. Most people never experience the love of Christ. He says, look, that love is driving me. It's pushing me. It's gripped me. It's got a hold of me. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. That's all believers. That's all that put their faith, because this isn't universalism. We know that. Therefore, all died. So what a beautiful saying. When Jesus went down, we went down. We saw that today, didn't we? That was what that was pictured. Those young people there said, when Jesus died, I died with him. Every sin, past, present, and future went to the grave with Jesus. Isn't that astounding? You go, Sky, you don't know what my life was this week. Yeah, but he does because he died for it. Did you tell him that? I think that's what repentance is for a believer, right? If we're a believer, we say, Lord, that thought, that action, that deed that was godless was not of you. You died on the cross through Jesus Christ for my sins. Thank you. See, this is what's compelling us. When he died, I died. In verse 15, and he died for all. That's all who would believe, right? That those who live, look at this, might no longer live for themselves. That's the gospel in action. That's not the saving work. Our works are not going to save us, but it's the result of a gospel so pure, so devoid of any works or any evidence of us coming in and offering God something. At the end of that gospel comes a life, I'll follow you. I'll follow you anywhere. Now, this is a process for many of us. Most of us come to this point as believers. We say, oh, wow, Jesus died for me. I put my faith in him. Even the faith God gives you to put that faith in him. And then there's a process that God graciously and lovingly brings us along, and we learn to die to self as we go along. You know, did you die to something this week? You were saved, but you probably died to something this week. Some attitude you had towards your spouse. Some frustration that you couldn't overcome. You said, God, I can't do this anymore, and you handed it over to God. You continue to learn to die to self and live for him. He graciously does this to us. Now notice this, that we might live no longer for ourselves or themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. Jesus didn't have to die for himself. Don't you love the testimony there? He hung on that cross for you and I. This is what motivates us. This is what brings us along. This is what separates us from all the false teachings of the world. This is what drives life in Christ. We were dead, and instantaneously we were made alive. Filthy works turned to worship. See, the things that I tried to do, maybe I came before salvation, I worshiped, I followed along, I sang all the songs and the words that were on there, but there was no joy, there was really no blessing of God because I wasn't saved. It was just a filthy work. But yet when God saves you, that becomes beautiful worship to him. See, this drives these profound truths that we're going to try to tackle within Titus. You look back at Titus, verse 1 tells us that the resulting life that comes from sound doctrine is a life dedicated towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, listen, Titus, teach what is in accord, what's fitting with the gospel, what's fitting with sound doctrine. See, this opposes the false teachers. This opposes a false gospel that led to a false life. Titus, you teach the result of the gospel. Do you see that? That's what Titus 2 is about. It's the result of the gospel in our life. Men and women, young people, living for Jesus because he's worth it. Failing, falling, repenting, receiving forgiveness, and getting up. That's what it's about. And in the end, he gives us these great roles. Look at this. Great roles of men and women, young people, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please don't miss the constant contrast between the false teachers. These people, verse 16, possessed to know God, but they denied him with what? Verse 16, one, with their works. They didn't have anything. The gospel, their false gospel, their teaching did not produce anything that showed any truth. This text says, oh, this gospel's so beautiful, it'll produce stuff. It'll grow stuff. Put it in the heart of man, put it planted in there, water it, and it'll produce. So now as we venture into the role of women, let me say this, men don't check out. I already said that once. Godly men know what God has called their wives to do, and they assist, they allow, they help, they do everything they can to help her fulfill her God-given ministry. So men, don't check out. This is a beautiful text. Number two, the profile of mature, gospel-saturated woman. Verses 3 and 4. Older women, likewise, be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so it's so that the result of this is young women, they'll teach young women, train young women to love their husbands and children. Just as with the men in verse 2, Paul was first concerned with mature women. He's using a chronological way within the church. He goes after the mature men, and now he goes after mature women. He'll work his way to young men and young women. He's working his way through it. And the gospel applies to all of us, that whatever stage of life and maturity you are in your walk with the Lord, it is the gospel, it's grace, mercy, forgiveness, undeserving, that helps us live these roles out. Notice he says, likewise, likewise. See, he says, these truths are for all of us at some level. There are particular truths for particular roles within the church, so God is most glorified. That's why I say we're equal yet different. We're equal yet different. God brings these along. Well, let's look at some of these. A, the gospel creates her reverent lifestyle. The gospel creates her reverent lifestyle. The Bible says here that the gospel should produce these things in her life. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, the Bible says. This means that the mercy of God displayed through Christ creates a lifestyle consistent with the claims of a follower of God. This is the claims of a follower of God. He's grabbed me, he's changed me, he's purified me. It's such a contrast to the false teachers. Reverence is a word here that's an interesting word. It's only used here. It's not this word, particular Greek word, is not used anywhere in the scriptures. It has some roots to priest-like behavior. That's how we tracked this thing down. We said, wow, look at that. It's tied to priest-like behavior. So think through this, ladies. The gospel has cleansed you in such a way that you can stand in the presence of the Holy of Holies free of sin. That dictates your behavior. Ladies, when you get up in the morning, step in the presence of God. You're already there, but step in the presence of God. Lord, you've washed me of all my sins. I don't bring you anything. You accomplish all of that. I am here to serve you, Lord Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thought? I never saw that before, how it was tied to that priest-like behavior, and it made sense. There's a worshipful attitude that comes with sound doctrine of the gospel that has been your instructor. Theology has conformed conduct. The love of Jesus is compelling you forward more and more like Christ. And the love of our Savior compels the love of saints. And you go, well, Okay, I get that. Well, why is that a problem? Yeah, it is. Look at 1 Timothy. And you go, well, is it just here in our generation? Christians that becomes a little fuzzy now in life, who's a Christian and who's in the world? Has that only been here? Is that only now? Is that only with the millennials or the Generation X or whatever thing you fall into? Man has been struggling with giving our lives to the Lord for since he put us on this planet. And in the first century, we see some of these struggles. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is particularly dealing with the role of women. I want to work my way down through this text. It's a very, very important text within Scripture. It is not alienated just to the first century, but we know that all Scripture is given to us so that we know how to conduct ourselves in a righteous, pleasing way. It's of God. Verse 9 says, likewise, that all women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Well, let's hold on here. Go back to verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire that in every place men should pray. Now look at this. Lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Well, let's just talk about that for a minute, because it says, likewise, that women should adorn themselves. Likewise. Lifting up holy hands is not a form of worship. It is a symbol of saying, look, Lord, because of what you have done, I am now absent of sin. Do you get that? This isn't a verse for a certain worship style. Though some people enjoy lifting hands, that's not what this verse is about. Men are to realize that God has freed them from sin. They are not to fall back into anger and other issues, that they can lift holy hands. God has cleansed them of evil. Holy means to be absent of evil. We can lift that up because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so he says, verse 9, likewise, women, adorn yourself with this. Allow this holy hands, this cleansing that God has done, to adorn and bring about the way you dress. The way you conduct yourself. Notice it talks about apparel, modesty, and self-control. These are all terms we'll see in the text in Titus. Not braiding your hair with gold and pearls, a costly attire. This was the age, was to bring attention to yourself versus attention to the Lord. We still struggle with that, don't we? We look in the mirror and dress ourselves for who? Men and women. Who do we dress for? Who is our worship going to? Verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. That means I'm reflecting God. Do you know how you do that? Well, first of all, you're now his child. If you see my boys, they'll have a certain reflection of Gina and I. They're our children. God's children reflect him. They hang around him. They're trained by him. They believe his words. They desire to be with him. They love to sit at the family table. Think of all of that. That reflection of God in our life creates a godliness that people see. It's all his doing. We're spending time with him. And then he gets into one of the problems that was going on in the early church. There was a lack of submission to the leadership within the church, so he has to deal with this. Let women learn quietly with all submission. But I do not permit women to teach or to exercise authority over men. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, this is a very important verse to understand. This is in didactic instruction to the church. This means that God has a certain role for men to accomplish within the church. He has a certain role for women to accomplish, young people to accomplish. This is what brings him glory to himself. This is a battle today, isn't it? It's a battle. Now, does this mean that women can't share what God has done in life? Absolutely not. In fact, I expect women to pray when we publicly pray together. I don't think that's a didactic instruction. I think women should give testimonies. I think women should share the gospel with people. Men or women, sharing the gospel with them. Why would God not want you to do that? This one thing, the leadership of the church, the nature of instruction and care, he has left to men here. And we know what was happening. God was saving, was moving his hand and saving great numbers of people. They were coming out of occultic behavior. They were coming out of places like Oracle of Delphi that were these pagan godless cults that women ran often and were the teachers within it. And they were coming in and saying, hey, we taught there. Can we teach here? And God says, no. No, I have a reason for this. And then he lays it down, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, here's a very important verse. I want you to understand this. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And you go, whoa, okay, hold on. Most of the world's not going to like that verse. I don't like that verse. But now I understand it. Look, Adam willfully chose to eat. This is not a rip on women in any way. It is saying, here's how man fell. Adam willfully sinned. You know the story, Genesis chapter 3. Adam, eat this. Man, I know it. I was there. She wasn't even there. I heard God tell me all this. Boom, took it. Willful, rebellious sin against God. And Adam plunged the race, Romans 5 tells us, into sin, into depravity. But the Bible also says that she was deceived. And sure, sin now makes her prone to deception. Men's sin make them prone to hard-heartedness. Our pride comes in. And here God is saying, be careful. Let's put the right people in the right place that brings me the most glory. I want men teaching. I want women submitting to their husbands. Because Adam willfully sinned. He holds that. She is prone to deception. And then he makes this comment. And boy, people have wrestled over this one for a long time. Did you read 15 yet? Anybody got an answer for it? Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now wait a minute. What does our theology say? Our young people in that tub over there said today that salvation doesn't come by works. Right? Is that what we believe? What's it say? Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Well, what kind of save is that? Here's what I think it means. God honored biblical womanhood and brought Jesus Christ through woman. He didn't bring it through man. He brought it through woman. And he honors woman. And he brought the Savior of the world into this world through a woman. Right there, that tells me that God loves biblical womanhood. He loves women. He designed them for an incredible role. And to this day, some of the most worshipful people men and women can learn from are women in the Bible. The Mary Magdalenes, the woman at the well. I mean, one after another, we see pure worship come out of these ladies. God used them to do that. But notice that there's... This comes to effect in their life. If they continue, they'll understand the blessing of this childbirth, the blessing of a Messiah coming into this world. If they're truly saved, if they have faith and love and holiness and self-control, that is the outworking of understanding that Christ came into this world to save you. What a beautiful teaching. See, the gospel creates a reverent lifestyle for her. She said, Jesus came into this world for me. He came for me, and it creates a reverent lifestyle. The gospel humbles her, causes her to be dependent. B, the gospel captures her tongue. Notice the text says that she's not to be slanderous. Not slanderous. Some translations may say malice gossip. The original word carries the idea of refusing to listen, unteachable, with a certain propensity to slander in a destructive way. That's the idea of the word. Oh, the Greek word lends to the English word diabolical. Don't be diabolical. Is that word pretty stiff, isn't it? Wow. Ooh, diabolical. It means to slander. It means to choose to destroy, try to destroy someone. Now, certainly this is not just a problem inherent to women. Men are as bad or worse at times with this. We can be very slanderous. We can be diabolical in our choosing to try to get rid of somebody or deal with something. But nonetheless, Paul directs his attention here to women. And I believe because the intentional relationship nature of women. My wife is so different than me. She thinks different. I really like that God did that. I just wouldn't like to be married to me. I like being married to her. She thinks relationally. And so I think what the Bible's doing here is realizing that these women seek and they maintain relationships. They seek out other women. They enjoy their time together. And he said, ladies, the mature women don't slander. The mature women don't set up meetings in order to tear somebody else down. And the question is for the Christian woman, what will hold their speech together? What holds your speech together when somebody else comes to you and says, hey, did you hear? It's the gospel. And you quickly are saying, hey, you know, I appreciate that maybe you think you're trying to help me or something, but let me say this, sister, I don't want to talk that way. I mean, if I wasn't for Jesus Christ, you know where I would be? See, slanderous speech has a negative tense to it. It brings about the bondage of anger. It advocates evil. It's full of blame shift, whether that's talking about somebody's husband or the church. James says it's like a little teeny bit that controls a large horse, or a small rudder that takes care of a huge ship, or like a spark that starts a whole forest fire. That's the nature of the tongue. He goes on to say in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people. See, we just need the gospel to capture our tongues. When's the last time you gossiped about somebody? Just think, you don't have to say it out loud, please don't. At that moment, the gospel had not captured you. Your concern for yourself or someone you were defending, that was a greater concern than the gospel. And what I love about this text, it says, ladies, let the gospel dictate your conversation. Let the gospel start to capture your tongue. Lord, you died not only for me, but you died for that sister we're talking about, we're being slanderous toward, we're gossiping about. You died for her as well. May you give me solutions that the gospel brings about to help in this situation, not hinder this situation. Ladies, you have such beautiful way of having relationships that us men struggle with. You have such tools in your hands with the gospel and your relationship and your love for one another that can be used so greatly instead of destructively. This is the mark of a mature, gospel-saturated woman. See, the gospel coincides with the work of the Spirit. Wherever you find the gospel, you find the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit loves to spotlight the gospel and the finished work of Christ. And whenever the Spirit is there, there's a bowl of spiritual fruit that comes with it. Do you realize that? We call it the fruit of the Spirit. And here he brings on self-control. He repeats this word, this exact word, 5 times in this text. And it's more the idea of the one here in the next verse, that this enslavement to wine here. He expresses this lack of self-control with enslavement to something that holds on to you. Now, think about this. Historically speaking, in this first century, wine and drinking and drunkenness was a real problem. And I think it's been in all a man's behavior and all down through man's history. Think about some of the issues that they had to deal with. Women who were trying to cope with life. First century believer could have possibly been a slave. The Bible says that many were coming from all walks of life, and then church history tells us that much of the early church was slaves. And you know what that looked like in your relationship? Some women were given to men as trades and barters. You were producing children for their status. You might run to the bottle. But these women were being saved, right? These women are coming to know Christ. They're changed. Their position has changed. Paul's reminding them, look, you're a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're equal. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, with all the brothers and sisters. You have a right standing, a perfect standing, Galatians 3:28. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, you are a joint heir of the grace of life with your husband. And he says, don't let addiction, don't let being enslaved to something rob you from your standing. You know, there's a progression, and I thought about this long and hard, what life must have been like for these women. And I said, Lord, it's hard to put my shoes in there, but help me. And I began to read of the history of what happened to those women. And I began to realize this maybe did not come overnight, and this is why he's saying this to mature women, because the younger women were still wrestling with this. They're in difficult marriages. They're in difficult things. He says, mature women, you can't let something control you other than the Spirit of God, because you're never going to help these young ladies. It's profound discipleship. Those who have grasped the gospel learn to die to certain sins so they can help others slowly break away from those sins as you did. I like this. And the gospel and the Spirit comes to our rescue. They shine the light of the power of Jesus, and it transforms a life. And this is what ladies were to do. They were to share with these other ladies, look, Christ can rescue from this. Is he enough for the sins and struggles that they would be going through? And ladies, I would ask you today, would you pray for the Spirit not to be quenched in your life? Tell him to have freedom to convict and guide, and that he would use the gospel to do that so you would be a blessing to others. D, the gospel is to be the basis of good teaching. The gospel is to be the basis of good teaching. These mature women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine, and they are to teach what is good. It's a compound word, means a good teacher. Teaching good is the idea of the word here, and it carries this idea of excellence, noble, and lofty. Remember when I read that, I said, okay, Lord, lofty may mean something to our people. But when you think about this, when we teach the gospel in its purity, it is really high. In fact, the gospel is based in God. And teacher of good, the best teacher of good you can be is teaching people the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's excellent. It's excellent to save you. It's excellent to help you live this life as a husband, wife, child, son, daughter. The gospel is all those things. And the gospel teaches us how to become holy, how to live holy lives, and how to have lives that worship the Lord. The gospel gives mature women the effective example and the communication to show and teach younger women how to talk about Jesus, how to live Jesus, that goodness of God. The example of warm just should just jump off the page to us every time we see this stuff. Our ladies, our mature women, are going to a place where God is just giving us souls. He's just giving us ladies to share the gospel with. And not all are coming to Christ, but did you see it? So I look at this and I go, that's women gripped by the gospel, teaching what's good. And by the grace of God, some of those women are going, I want that. I got nothing, God. Did you hear the testimony? I got nothing. My life's destroyed. That's you and me. Because you may have thought you had a lot, but you had nothing. Teach what's good. This is what we do. Mature women teach the goodness of God. And they learn to teach it to these gals so they can love their husbands that sometimes are in lovable situations. There's not a two-way street going at that time. It takes mature women captured by the gospel to do this. Well, third point here, the profile of a young woman being trained in the gospel. There's a profile of a young woman being trained here. And there are several reasons why I think Paul told Titus to have this role taught by young older women to younger women. First, I think he was young and probably single. Somebody reminded the other day that not to get overwhelmed with the wickedness of the world, it always comes back around. And I began going back and reading of this time, what Titus was in, the effects of the Roman society immorally, what it had done. I don't know that we're even close to what they look like immorally. And you go, oh, Scott, you see what's happened in the news? Yeah, but this was, the Roman culture swept the world. And here are these young women that are coming out of this Roman, godless, pagan, immoral culture, and they're coming to the church. So first of all, he says, teach them, but teach older women to teach the younger ones. I think there's another reason why is mature women set a clear model. Titus couldn't set the full model of that. And then third, it just represents an excellent discipling mode. Mature people teaching younger people. That's what God wants out of us. And so we do that. This is what DTP is set up for. This next year we'll start DTP for one as well as men, another round in that. And the goal of that, I'll teach that for the first year. I'm begging God to raise women that I can say, here it is. Take it, teach it to the next wave, and the next wave, and the next wave. And we look forward to what God's going to do. But notice this profile of this young woman being trained in the gospel. A, the gospel is the hope of her home. The gospel is the hope of her home. Verse 4 says, train young women to love their husbands and children. Train young women to love their husbands and their children. One of the first things that a young married woman was to learn was why it was necessary to love her husband. Again, many first century women were not attracted to their husbands in every case. Another thought here as I studied this was many first century women were only used for marital convenience and reproduction. It was very apparent as I looked down through history that they would have children, and the more children they have, the more status they would have. This wife was just used to put out children. But older women were told to teach younger women to love their husbands. In almost, not in every case certainly, a loveless society. In fact, it's fascinating because the common word for love in the New Testament is agapeo, right? You know that word, agapeo, unconditional love. But that's not the love used here. That's not the word. This kind of love, the agapeo, is the love that Christ had as he came to the cross, the kind of love Jesus had for his Father in the garden. It's pure and unconditional. But the word used here is phileo. He says, phileo your husbands. Teach them to phileo their husbands. This word is best understood as being relational. This just makes sense when you begin to think about it. It expresses affection and emotion and deep friendship. I think this is why agapeo is not used in the Bible to describe a physical relationship between a husband and wife. Phileo love involves emotions and relationship because a person can't be commanded to feel a certain way, but Paul says they can be taught to feel a way. Are you following me? The Bible says mature women bring the younger along with them, and they teach them to phileo. Have a deep relationship with her husband. We teach it. This is what God commands women to do. Teach them to have a deep relationship with their husbands. The Bible tells us husbands are to agapeo their wives. Tells wives to phileo them. Have a deep emotional relationship, deep friendship with them. Wives, you need to love your husband and love your wife. Husbands, you need to love your wives unconditionally. It's amazing. In all of this, when you look at this, all this becomes this beautiful picture of the church. And the husband's told to agape his wife as Christ loves the church. That's a picture of Christ did. He was unconditional. He didn't do it to gain something. He wasn't receiving anything back. That husband pictures the role of Jesus Christ. The wife adores, has a deep relationship with her husband. So that's the picture of the church that adores its Savior and desires this deep relationship. When you study this, you go, okay, God, I see why you want the gospel to impact relationships. And I've said this so many times, ladies, love your husband through the gospel and teach the church how to love one another and love the Savior. Fourth, the gospel teaches us to redirect our passions. The gospel teaches us to redirect our passions. Paul once again brings the term self-control into it. After he's taught them to have this phileo love for their children, have this phileo love for their husbands, now he says the gospel can redirect your passion. Notice he says in verse 5, to be self-controlled. Doubtlessly, Paul had seen a lack of self-control and the false teaching and the world's influence, and now he wants the gospel to capture these women. Fleshly desires and impulses and passions would carry these young ladies away. It was natural. No one was faithful in this day. And he said, be self-controlled. Let the gospel teach you what self-control is. Let the gospel grab you and capture you. Let the gospel be what says, Lord, this is what's most pleasing to you. Ladies, has Christ captured your passion? Men, what's your role in this? When you think of all these things, what's your role? Your role is to love your husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and to allow her freedom to complete her ministry. I think too often us men hinder our wives from accomplishing these things. See, the gospel protects purity in her testimony. The gospel protects purity in her testimony. Notice he says, there, train them and let them be self-controlled and pure. Purity is really closely related to self-control, but the Cretan culture did not practice marital fidelity. They just didn't. The paganism of Rome and its morality had spread all the way there, and husbands were very, very few husbands were faithful to their wives. And God said, don't let your purity be dictated by your husband. Be pure. Be pure before the Lord. The gospel has made you pure. Be faithful and pure because Jesus has done this for you. D, the gospel prioritizes her ministry. Notice the text says, let her be a worker at home or working at home. This is one that often causes a little bit of struggle. But I want you to think through this. Many first century women in the church were true slaves. They had very few days off. It wasn't though they could say, hey, time out, I have to go take care of my home. They were working many, many hours. And I don't think any way the first century New Testament church pictures a 1950s Leave It to Beaver type of home here. This was difficult. But God's word is helping women put priority of their home. It's not saying that they can't work outside the home. It's saying this is a priority, her home, her husband and children, her home used for the hospitality, her home used for a place where forgiveness is readily granted, where mercy could be received. Do you see that as a home? See, if our homes, ladies, we set our homes up in such a way where when you come into that home, much as Amelia Taylor did, that there was forgiveness when you came in. You know that there's not going to be expectations for you to prove yourself to be worthy. You have a home that forgives. You have a home where mercy is found in it. See, this is what I think God's after. Merciful to your husband, merciful to your children, and merciful to anybody comes in. This is how the gospel dictates that. Home is where she sets her first example. Home is where she says, this is where the gospel's flushed out first and then to the workplace. Men, do you help or do you hinder? E, the gospel is the highlight of her kindness. Agathos is the word here. It's a beautiful word. It's tied to our salvation. Don't you know that it's the kindness of God, Romans 2:4, that brings you to repentance, leads you to repentance? Titus 3:4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. See, kindness is the reflection of the gospel. God was so kind to us that now kindness flows from us. It's the mark of a woman who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the mature women are to teach younger women. Be kind. If you flip through the channels at all and you see, you know, women of wherever, wives of whatever, there's nothing kind about them, is there? In fact, it's all gossip and slander and destroying one another. The Bible says godly, gospel-centered women love to be kind. They learn to be kind. And women, wife, mother, she displays that so well. She forgives and she is full of mercy. F, the gospel gives her discernment and submission. The Bible says to teach them to submit to their own husbands. This is an important thing. It's not hard to read through the Bible and see how sin affected the male and female relationship. Well, you know when Jesus shows up at the well in John 4, you know how awkward that must have been? She says, "You're a Jew and I'm a woman. Why are you talking to me?" That lets you into the whole gamut of how society and culture had destroyed the male-female relationship. There was no equality as we teach. There is equality in Christ. Different roles, equality in Christ. Not so in that day. And not so in Judaism even. And so here, there's a confusion of what a woman is to submit to. And this term was misused in the occult for everything from sexual pleasure to just getting what they want and making women be a doormat. Jesus taught differently. He came to that woman and said, "You are of great value. I'm going to rescue your soul." And here I believe the Bible is teaching older women to help them understand that you submit to your own husband. You don't get led away by sinful tendencies of men to drag women away. We know in 1 Timothy 2:14 we saw that they're susceptible to deception. They can be there. And then we certainly see it later in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where false teachers come in and try to slink their way in to deceive women. The Bible says submit to your own husband. It's protection for you. It's a picture of church, a picture of the church and its love for Jesus Christ, but it is a protection for you. Think about this, just as we try to wrap it up here. Think about this. Young ladies are underneath their father's authority. And I love that part of the wedding. It's one of my favorite parts of the wedding is they come towards you and there's dad bringing daughter down and you know, the great line, and dad's got to memorize it, and they all get nervous and you say, "Well, who gives us one to be married?" And he says, "Her mother and I." And then there's this switch, right? Right? The bride comes and the dad shakes her hand, you know, and kisses the daughter goodbye, and there's a change of authority there. And one of the kind things that God has done is he gives a woman a man, whether it's her father or her husband, to protect her. And here the Bible is saying, stay under the protection of that man God gave you. Women, teach them to do this. And you say, "Well, Scott, probably some of the stories that we would hear that I didn't have a father, he abandoned me, he hurt me, he did these things to me." More the reason godly men in the church rise up, godly families, to help care for some of our single women who don't have that. But understand there is a submission there for the protection of them, to give them discernment so they are not led away by false teaching. And then four, let me just end with this. The high calling of biblical womanhood defends the dishonoring of God's word. Notice there at the end, it says that the word of God may not be reviled. Blasphemio is the word. You understand what we get from that is the word blaspheme. The Bible says that a godly woman plays a significant role in keeping God's word from suffering scandal. A godly woman protects the integrity of God's word. Now, it'll stand with you or without you, but the Bible says you play a role in that. One of the things that I have continued to stick my flag in the ground is, ladies, you do not have a lesser role, you have a different role. Fulfill it. Protect God's word. Protect the gospel. Realize that you are an intrinsic part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. High call on a biblical womanhood. Paul says, look, teach them to be different than the false teachers. Teach them to love and obey me through Jesus Christ and his gospel. Father, we're overwhelmed by these truths. Even as we teach them, Lord, it is so foreign to our culture. And there may be even those hearing this in this room that look at this list and go, this is sexist. This is contrary to everything I believe. But yet, godly women who understand the gospel see and understand the great value of representing Jesus Christ in their role here. And you have made these roles and these gender distinctions, and you have given unique ways for women to bring extraordinary glory to you. And we pray, Lord, as our culture continues to shift and change and whine and complain, that the church would stand firm, gently but standing firm on truths that you have laid down. And Lord, I pray as I close this, that women would see their role as the great proclamation of the gospel. As they live their lives, they would understand that they proclaim the gospel the way they live their lives. Lord, strengthen. We thank you for the ladies at Riverbend Community Church. Many, many women here who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They love their husband. They love their children. And they are striving by your grace to serve you. Lord, what a great tool in the hand of the Master. Continue to use them, Lord. Continue to give them strength. Help them run the race well by the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.